As we come to this portion this morning, we'll be looking at verses 25 and following, the portion of the parable dealing with the elder son. Thus far, Jesus' parables have really flowed together. They stuck together pretty well. The parable of the sheep that was lost, and the shepherd goes to find it, and then rejoices when the sheep is found. And then the coin that was lost and is found and is rejoiced over. And then the son that was lost and is found. Now we have a celebration, rejoicing over the one who had been as though he were dead and yet is alive. But now the story kind of changes. Jesus shifts the gears, as it were. And he takes us back to the beginning of the chapter, in the context of the chapter, and it packs a punch. You see, the context was that there were tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious ones, the good boys, were watching all of these bad boys and girls come to Jesus, and Jesus received them, and they were angry. They grumbled. And so that's the context why Jesus is telling these parables. He shows them through these things how we rejoice over something that is valuable to us and is found, and we rejoice over it. How much more than a sheep or a coin, we rejoice over a person who is redeemed. And then that demonstrates that the way that God treats sinners, receiving them back, and that in heaven there is rejoicing, even with the angels, over one sinner who repents. And who are we then to believe ourselves so righteous that we would not rejoice over the sinner who repents? And Jesus takes us to the Pharisees because they were not rejoicing over the sinner who repents. They were the elder brother. It's something good for us to meditate on, because as we get farther from our own conversion, it's much easier for us to fall into the sins of the elder brother. The younger brother, the prodigal son, his sins are obvious. He throws off law. He's what we might call an antinomian. He throws off law. He cares nothing for it. No rules. He's going to give himself over to his own free will, to immorality, whatever he wants. He lives in excess until it's all gone. And then that poverty that he comes to is used to just break him of his rebellion. And so those sins are obvious. We can see that. We can look at that in a person and see that is a sinner. That is someone who is breaking God's law, who's living in immorality. Those are obvious sins. But it's awfully easy for us, after we've been Christians for some years, we've been attending church regularly, we've been living before God and trying to obey His laws, it's easy to then become a legalist. To begin looking at our own actions as though they added something to our salvation and earned us position before God. And you'll notice here that the older son, his sense of deserving, what he deserves for his actions. We all have a pretty clear sense of what we believe is fair, don't we? You see something, somebody gets something they really don't deserve, and we can say that's not fair. Even children. Children have a very keen sense of what is fair and what is not fair. If somebody's handing out candy and one child gets two pieces and the other gets one, they immediately see that and they come and protest. You can see how common this is just in the number of children's books that have in the title something about that's not fair. I recently read about a study. It was cited in an article in Time magazine and some psychology magazine. And they were studying young children, about a year and a half old. And so just not functioning on an advanced level by any means. But yet, even with these children who weren't able to talk, they could see in them that they were studying their responses to fairness. And so they would do little studies with puppets where one puppet was given more toys than the other puppet, and they would react to it when one got more than another, or when one was rewarded, and they would have them watch adults pick up toys, and one adult didn't pick up any toys, and the other adult picked up all the toys, and then the one who didn't do any work was given a reward, and the children would react, these little infants. And the article went on to talk about that innate sense of fairness and how that was really a basis for justice and how we should, you know, utilize that and help them to foster that in the children. And I'm not sure that I would agree that we should base our sense of justice or our justice in an infant's fairness, but we all have this sort of a built-in desire for ourselves to be rewarded. My guess is probably the children were most upset that they weren't getting the toys rather than seeing that it was unfair that one of the other ones got the toys. But there's this built-in sense of deserving. I've done something, I deserve this. You haven't done it, you don't deserve that. This goes through life. There's recently in Chile, where my mother came from, they had riots, cities burning down. We've had something similar here since then, but they were burning down the cities and rioting because the government had raised the bus fare for a very minimal amount. I forget what it was, 25 cents or something, and they raised the bus fare. So then they didn't deserve that. That wasn't fair. There's always this sense of, I do ABC and you owe me XYZ. When this is applied to God, we have legalism. It's the self-centered religious legalism despises God's grace and mercy to self and others, while demanding God's blessing for perceived righteousness. So, religious or Christian legalism, I'm going to use this term. So, it's a focus on earning salvation or earning favor or adding to salvation through law keeping. Now, this might not be, it might be directly law keeping, or it might be addition to law keeping. It might be like the Pharisees often had, they would take a law and then they would expand on it. And then they would, if you were keeping the Sabbath and then you kept it better, you were more strict in your Sabbath keeping, well, that was better than the minimum of Sabbath keeping. And so that earned you a better place, more favor with God. It often includes additions. Now, many legalists would claim to believe in God's grace, His unmerited favor, while at the same time, really, in reality, trusting in works for God's approval. So I want to look at just under two headings: the bitter heart of religious legalism and the bitter harvest of religious legalism. First, the religious legalism is concerned with perceived obedience. The elder brother, you see him there pointing to his own perfection. He sees very clearly what his brother has done. He sees the wrongness of it. And he's not pleased when his father receives the prodigal back, when the prodigal is forgiven. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. He has done these things. I didn't do those things. He doesn't deserve to be accepted as a son like I am. He answered his father in verse 29, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command." You think that was true? I never disobeyed your command. If you've ever been around a child, you know that that's not true. Never disobeyed your command. He's concerned with his own perception of obedience and how well he's done at it. Oftentimes that includes changing the definition of obedience a little bit. You ask the 10-year-old to go and clean the van. You might have in mind that the van would be vacuumed and the dash wiped down and all the trash taken out and put in the trash can and it looked nice and clean, but they might believe that actually cleaning it means take some of the trash and take some of the things out and then set it on the kitchen floor. And that's clean. And so there's a perception of obedience, well, which may not be true. It may not be an honest perception. People are very gracious to themselves. Give themselves the benefit of the doubt in their obedience. But it's not viewing from God's perspective. It's a perceived obedience. The older brother isn't wrong, is he, in his perception of the wickedness of the prodigal. It's possible that he's exaggerating here a little bit because he adds in about prostitutes and we're not told that in them, but it's neither here nor there. The reality is that the prodigal did squander what was given to him. He did live riotously. He did end up blowing everything and living in filthy, unclean, ceremonially unclean conditions with the pigs. He wasn't wrong about that. But he refused to forgive. Next, the religious legalism perceives obedience as a sort of slavish duty. One commentator interprets the Greek or translates the Greek in this way: "These years I have slaved for you. I have been slaving away for you." And it isn't out of love for the Father that he's been doing this. It isn't because he's part of the family, because he's the son, and so this is his duty to do this. Instead, "I've been slaving for you. I have been doing, look what I have done on your behalf. I've been slaving away here." And he presents this before him. And you see the prodigal who had not been slaving away. He hadn't been working. He'd gone and done his own thing. He comes back. But how does he come? He comes in repentance. The father receives him back in this way because he came in repentance. While the older brother, he presents these things that he's done. "I've been working in the field. I've been working the farm. Look what I have done and look how you've repaid me." Not out of love to the Father that he's done this, but out of slavish obedience, looking for the reward for what he's done. He presents his obedience as meritorious. That's often what we do. Looking to our own law keeping, not because we love God, but because it's what we believe we have to do. We have to slave away. We have to inconvenience ourselves and restrict ourselves from the things that are fun in this world so that we might earn our place in heaven or earn God's favor. Next, this bitter heart of religious legalism views performance of duty as deserving reward. Lack of obedience is undeserving even of grace. You see, his duty here is presented as something for which the Father owes him. It's a quid pro quo. I do this for you, you do this for me. What does he say here? I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. You're celebrating here with a calf. You never even gave me a goat to celebrate with my friends. He's looking at this celebration. What is the celebration about? The celebration is this one who was dead even while he was living. He was lost to the family. He had gone to a far country. He was gone. But now he's back. It's as though they've received him back from the dead. And so this is a celebration of him coming back. He's now again restored to the family. And rather than rejoicing together, the son sees this as a reward given to him. There shouldn't be a celebration over such a wicked one. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. These sinners, these tax collectors, these people, these immoral people coming to Jesus, how can they just traipse in here and expect God to give them, to be forgiving to them, to give them grace? They aren't deserving of it. They aren't deserving to be celebrated as though it's some great thing that they've come back. Look how they have lived. The older brother here is so sensitive to what is fair. This isn't fair. I should have received more. I did better. You ever do this in your life? You look at your life and say, I have been going to church for this many years. I give this much money to the church. I read my Bible every day, or at least every week, or once a month even, at least. Be generous to yourself. I read my Bible. So why, God, does my life not look the way I want it to? Why is life difficult? Why is it hard? I deserve better than this. I've lived my life for you. I've slaved for you, God. Why are you treating me like this? And it becomes sort of a, how dare you? Some years ago, there was a book written, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Along these lines, there was a Jewish rabbi that wrote it. And I haven't read the book, but it's the summary from what I understand is that he concludes that bad things happening to good people are meaningless. You make the best of what you can and God's just limited. Can't do anything about it. Wow. Rather than asking, why do good things happen to sinners? So what happens from this? What's the result of such a heart that looks on self and on actions, on law-keeping, on slaving away with such a view? The bitter harvest of religious legalism. Well, first of all, it hardens a person against fellow sinners, doesn't it? It hardens you against other people. It creates a hypersensitivity in how well or poorly others are doing. It judges others harshly in the name of godliness. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're so sensitive to other people. We're gracious to ourselves and don't see ourselves. We're blind to our own sins, our own need for grace, our own unworthiness before God. And we see very clearly the evil of others. It does away with grace. It does away with grace. Because it does away with God's grace, it's imitated in life, and so you then are not gracious. It causes you to not be able to see or to rejoice in God's work in other people. The reality of salvation is that when a sinner comes to Christ, they are not instantaneously perfect in this life. You see, there's a difference between justification and sanctification. When you become a Christian, when you are converted, you have the new birth, you are made righteous before God. That is complete. You think of the sinner on the cross. Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross had no time or opportunity for good works. He couldn't go out and help the widows and orphans. He couldn't go and do good things. He could no longer keep the Sabbath. All of that was done. His opportunity was gone. And yet Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. You see, his justification was perfect at the moment of salvation, at the moment of his repentance, his conversion. But there is ongoing work in each of you. It's what we call sanctification. You continue on growing in holiness, growing more like Christ. We continue sinning as believers. The Christian fails, he falls, goes back to his old ways. He asks God's forgiveness and receives it. We have the confession of sins at the beginning, and then the assurance of God's pardon. Why do we do that? Because we are sinners. We are still in the process of sanctification. That will continue through your entire life. And then we come back to God humbly. Forgive me. Forgive me, Father. I have sinned. And then we receive God's assurance of pardon from the Scriptures. Because God lays it out for us. He gives us forgiveness. That doesn't mean that you lose your salvation every time you sin. Your justification is complete in Christ. But we come to God not because we stop being his children when we sin, but because we are his children. Because we're saved. It makes us sorrowful to have offended the one we love. But then if we have this perception of God, a legalistic perception of God, that he is this taskmaster who has laid out work for us to do, and that obedience to him is actually slavish work, it's unpleasant. Then when we see another Christian who is not performing well, we have no grace towards them. They need to get on with their work. They need to slave harder. There's no graciousness towards a Christian, a jerk who repents. will still be a jerk. And he's going to keep working on that. But if we look at God in this way, we won't be able to look at them and see what God is doing with this person. Instead, we'll hold them to the same standard of merit that we hold ourselves in God. You see, the Pharisees had really come to the understanding that their rigorous religious activity had earned them God's favor. They didn't see any reason why the sinners and tax collectors should be able to come before God in the same way. They really needed to change their lives, turn their lives around to make themselves presentable to God. You see, they wanted the tax collectors and sinners to come to God in the same way they had. They brought their own lives, their righteousness to God. Look what I've done. Now accept me based on my work. That's how they wanted these tax collectors and sinners to come. Once they looked like a good little Pharisee, then they could come to God, present themselves based on their own works. We were raising children. So often it is tempting to simply want them to be good. It's difficult to have children that are rebellious, that aren't acting right. And then there are the easy children that are obeying, and when you tell them to do the dishes, they go and do the dishes. It's much easier to deal with that. Why can't you be like your sister? Your sister goes and cleans her room when she's told. Why can't you do that? And we're so concerned with them being good, with them being nice. And in this passage, it's the really naughty one that ends up commended, because he comes in humility asking for forgiveness, and the condemnation comes for the good little boys. Because the good little boys are actually the real hypocrites here. The prodigal owns his sin. Or the elder son doesn't look at himself as a sinner. It's easy for us to become little Pharisees as we look at other people in whom God is working. I think of a man saved out of an immoral lifestyle. He lived the rock and roll dream. He was doing all sorts of immoral activity, and he had tied that really closely to the music he used to listen to. Then after conversion, he's very sensitive to that lifestyle. He doesn't want other people to fall into that lifestyle. He doesn't want other people to spend their time doing this. And then he becomes not only sensitive to it, and not only does he want to correct that in other people, but he begins to condemn other people if they listen to music that he doesn't approve of anymore, or that for him led him into sin. And he begins to judge and to be angry, to become the judge and jury of his brother. Or another example of happens today is somebody who used to be judgmental. Maybe they used to even be racist in their thoughts and their words towards other people. And they come under conviction of that. They become a Christian, they come under conviction, and they realize the evil of what they had done, and God has saved them out of this, but now they go on a crusade against other people and they see other Christians who are perhaps what they believe to be judgmental. So then they go and start condemning them and saying, you're not, how can you be a Christian when you're not living like me? When you're not as active for social justice as I am? This is happening today frequently. Adding standards to God's word. I grew up with, on both sides of this fence. I grew up in the 80s and 90s. I think probably we would have been considered maybe like fundamentalists. We were in a Presbyterian church, but we were kind of fundamentalist, extreme conservative homeschoolers. And one thing that always came up was women's clothing. And in the real extreme, homeschooling and conservative fundamentalist groups, women's clothing is a big deal. And so this came up. We were in a group that it really believed that women needed to be modest, and that modesty meant that women could never wear pants; they could only wear skirts. And so then, if a woman was would wear pants at home or whatever, wear jeans, they were in sin. They weren't living as a godly woman. They were, inviting lust and causing men to stumble. And so then other Christians who didn't believe that then were condemned. They were looked down upon. They had not achieved that same place before God. But then we were friends with Mennonites. We actually attended a very conservative Mennonite church for a while. And then we were on the other side of the fence, because even though my mom was wearing skirts and we were dressing very modestly and all that, For the Mennonites, you had to wear cape dresses. So the women had to wear cape dresses, once again, with women's clothing. So my mom was then immodest because she wasn't wearing the cape dress with a certain dress pattern. And they were only allowed to drive black or navy blue cars. And we were driving a silver and blue minivan. So there are all these rules that we can come to and judge other people based on our sets of rules. And we rob them of grace. We rob them of any forgiveness. We leave no room for the Holy Spirit to work. We deny other people the luxury of sanctification. We just say, do what I do because I am the standard. The reality is that God patiently works in each of us. And this really, I think the most grievous part of this is that it kills love for God. Having a legalistic outlook kills love for God. How can it not? It views God as a taskmaster who owes you things for what you do, for how you live. It's not because you're a son that you obey the Father. It's not because He's your Father that He gives you commandments, but as a taskmaster. And people leave the church based on this false understanding of Christianity. This past week, I read a few different articles or blog posts or testimonies, whatever, from men who left the faith and then became really evangelists for atheism after having been in conservative Christian, evangelical Christian backgrounds. This is one man writing about his own exodus from Christianity. He compared it in his testimony to Stockholm syndrome, that where the victim begins to love and be enamored with their abuser. But he says this: all of my indoctrination, prayers, and Bible study had not made life any fuller or more enjoyable, or my character any more empathetic and soft-hearted. Rather, the shame with which I was indoctrinated robbed me of the ability to enjoy life at an early age. It had made me super sensitive to perceiving sin in myself and others, hardened me to much of humanity, and made me quick to judge outsiders. The fear of hell and the devaluation of earthly and present things made it impossible for me to live in the moment. You see what he's done? He's made Christianity as sort of a give and take. I do this, I live as a good Christian, and then God will make life enjoyable, he'll make it meaningful, and I'll be able to enjoy things better. And I didn't get what I wanted out of God, so I'm going down the road. I am going to continue on. It was a false gospel. It wasn't the gospel in Jesus Christ. And he walks away from it and pretends that he is speaking against the God of the Bible when he was speaking against the God that he had created. Not only does it separate, it kill love for God, it gives a misconception of God and his law. It separates God and his law. And it gives us a perception of God where we are the ones who get to dictate what he is allowed to do in his world. It takes away the freedom of the potter. In Romans 9, Paul speaks about that. I'll just look at this before we, as we come to the end here. Romans 9, in speaking of God's choice, choosing Israel, choosing Jacob over Esau, Paul says, "Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And if you skip down to verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God's having mercy on some people and others he's not, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? See, we want to make ourselves God. You shall be as gods. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Who's in charge here? We have, at home, we have a wood stove. For my little boy, my little one-year-old, we have a rule. Don't touch the wood stove. It's a command that I enforce. Do not touch the wood stove. Why have I given him that rule? Is it because I just want to make sure that he has something to do, something to obey, and he really wants to touch the wood stove, and the fire, when it's burning, is just so pretty, he wants to reach out and touch it. Why have I done that? It's because I love him. If he disobeys, will he no longer be my son? No longer deserving to be my son? No. I've given him that law because I love him. And he will continue to be my son if he disobeys, but he will be disciplined. And you see, this is what God does with us. God is a loving God. And he brings us in, sinners who have no worthiness in ourselves, who really did deserve to be cast out. But in Jesus Christ, there is mercy, there is grace, and we are brought in as children of God and loved by Him, and we obey Him out of love because we are sons and daughters. You think of the horror of what it does when we begin to view God's law as though it is something that earns us favor. Think of the birth of Christ. Why did He come? Did He come to live, to be crucified, to die, to validate your good works? To sort of put a little sparkle on what you were doing? Just to add something to it? Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice, finished salvation. He completed it. There is nothing that you can add to what is completed. It is done. Your salvation doesn't hinge on your good works. Your good works are what flow out of it, out of love to God. Because you love God and you understand His grace to you, what He's done in your life, what He's forgiven in you. You understand that, and then you see Him doing that in someone else. And you rejoice because you know what He's done for you. And your heart rejoices in what He's done for you. And you see that other one, the one who is dead and is alive, the one who is lost and is found, and you rejoice with the angels over that one. So don't be dissatisfied in your life because you haven't received what you believe that you have earned. It's not the gospel. All of your obedience, keeping of laws, should always be done against the backdrop of the empty manger, the empty cross, the empty tomb. And when you obey against that backdrop, you will see that it earns you nothing before God because Christ has completed your salvation. You see God's love in Christ. You adorn your faith with obedience. And you love and forgive others and give God His place. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are grateful that You have shown mercy to us. We who are unworthy, we are unworthy before You. Help us not to usurp Your place as God, to stand as judge over our brothers, to look with suspicious and condemning eye at the work that You have begun in others. Lord, help us that we might rejoice over Your work of salvation in other people. Lord, we ask You that You would help us to purge out every bit of legalism in us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.